Thank you, worship team. Christ was born to save. Amen and amen. We live in light of God's gospel accomplishment on the cross. Christ came to save. He came to grant belief and atonement, and we have been recipients through the Spirit of God's redeeming work. What a joy to sing that wonderful song. Well, let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke. Having worked our way through the first seven chapters, and in only 2 years, I might add, we're on a good pace, we find ourselves coming to the beginning of chapter 8. In these verses, in this section, we have what we could call a snapshot of Jesus' itinerant ministry as Luke records his travels from around and among the different towns and villages in different areas, primarily in Galilee. Jesus is still in his Galilean ministry at this point. He is coming to a close fairly soon. And so there's a bit of urgency we could imagine for Jesus as he continues on in his ministry around Galilee. He travels and he extends beyond just local areas and visiting towns and cities and homes, and he is scattered abroad. He is out and about. In addition to this, he also transcends normal societal norms and expectations. He doesn't just isolate himself with a specific group of people or a specific kind of individual, but rather he exposes himself and makes himself available to everyone. And as we look at this passage, this snapshot of Jesus' ministry, what we find ourselves is Luke grants us a section that speaks volumes really about the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God look like? What is the kingdom of God? Who, I should say, is the kingdom of God made up of? We understand the 12 disciples were followers of Christ, but what Luke records for us is that both men and women moved together really as a diverse community, and it exemplifies the radical welcome that Jesus extended to all. Jesus was unlike any other rabbi in that he welcomed any and all who came to him, didn't matter their social class or status or sins of the past or sins of the present, he welcomed all. Now, he didn't leave people as they were. There was always the transforming work of the truth in their lives. But he welcomed all. He extended the invitation to follow him. It's a kind of inclusive fellowship. And it's a reminder to us that the kingdom of God is made up of every kind of people, tribe, nation, language of the world. Every other way that people can be distinguished, those categories make up the kingdom of God. His was an inclusive ministry. The kingdom is an inclusive kingdom. Now today, when we hear the word inclusive, our society has hijacked that word, and we usually have come to mind the expectation to either ignore or accept certain kinds of sins or sinful behavior. If you're going to be known as inclusive, that means you ignore or accept certain sins or sinful lifestyles. But when we consider the reality and the makeup of the kingdom of God, we find what truly inclusive means, what it means to be truly inclusive, and that inclusion comes from genuine transformation. That's what this group demonstrates. If we were to describe Jesus' ministry as a divine drama, the section brings us to the supporting cast of these faithful, precious women. We see through them the transformative power of following Jesus. These women who had been afflicted in various ways, afflicted spiritually, afflicted physically through illness and disease, they now stand before us not only as recipients of grace, but as active contributors to the kingdom's advancement. We come to this section, what seems like a snapshot, and really what we find is that their lives are a testament to the possibility of the radical transformation and redemption that is available to all who turn to Christ. This passage seems brief and short, but it's potent and powerful and filled with the power of God and the transforming work of following Christ. As we look at it, it breaks really neatly into four main ideas or four themes that we could develop. Number one would be the continuance. Secondly is acceptance. Then we find deliverance and allegiance. Those are just kind of mental hooks to hang our ideas on. Continuance, acceptance, deliverance, and allegiance. Through these verses, through these ideas, we come to find really the profound spiritual lessons of discipleship and transformation and contribution and the ever-present invitation to be the agents of God's transforming work in a world that is desperate for the love of the Savior. We can find ourselves in this section as we look at these precious women who are following Christ. Let's look together at verse 1 of chapter 8 as we read Luke's record of this group. Chapter 8. And it happened that soon afterward he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 spirits had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. This is God's word. We begin with our first point, that of continuance. Continuance. The chapter begins in the way that we would expect Luke to begin a chapter and the kind of ministry that we've come to expect from the Lord. He's going around from one city to another, from one village to another, from one area to another, and he's doing so preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is what he came to do. He came to be a preacher. It was well said once that God had only one son and made him a preacher. This is what he came to do. This was his father's will for him. This was the road, as it were, that he had to take to fulfill his mission. Now, it has to be understood that if Jesus' earthly ministry was anything, it was a preaching ministry. He was always involved in declaring the truth, helping people understand the truth. He wasn't concerned with the felt emotions or needs of people, but it was always about the truth. He spoke the truth. He taught the truth. He gave lessons about the truth. He gave sessions and parables. He used illustrations. He gave private instruction. He gave public lessons. There was one-to-one conversations as well as speaking to thousands. Jesus was a teacher and preacher of the truth. Now, the accomplishment of Jesus' ministry was the atonement for sin, which fulfilled God's redemptive plans. That was the accomplishment of his ministry. But the content of his ministry was a preacher, was a proclaimer, was a teacher of the truth. Even the miraculous nature of his ministry, even the miracles themselves, were meant to substantiate the message that he preached. They were meant to give evidence that the power of God was truly working with him. And if the power of God was working with him, then that meant that the message could be trusted. Jesus would tell the Pharisees that if you don't believe my words, look to my works. They show evidence of the credibility of the message. The point was never the miracles themselves, but always to bring people into a place of confidence on the message of God. Jesus was a preacher of the truth, a proclaimer of the truth. It always came back to the truth. His clarity was penetrating. His power was profound. His wisdom was unmatched, even to the point that eventually the leaders stopped even asking him any questions, as they could not compete with his wisdom. His preaching left people in a state of shock and awe. They were flabbergasted. They couldn't believe such wisdom and such authority and such power could come from this man. It was the same kind of amazement and wonder that one experienced after witnessing a miracle. Can you imagine standing before the dead being raised, or the blind being healed, or the leper being cleansed? The kind of shock, the kind of amazement, the kind of astonishment you would feel from such a miraculous act. It is that degree of wonder that people had as they heard him speak the truth. He was a preacher. He spoke the truth. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we find a description, a powerful description of this. Verse 28, now it happened when he had finished these words. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon recorded in the Gospels. When he had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not their scribes. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, Matthew 13, we read from earlier, is the chapter on parables. Matthew kind of clumps them all together in chapter 13, and in verse 54, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. His own people. And they said to one another, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? The wisdom and the power and the authority and the clarity that Jesus spoke with seemed alien to them. They'd never been exposed to that level. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 33, and when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We could continue. Mark 1, verse 22, they were amazed. They marveled. They were astonished, for he was teaching them as one having authority. In Mark chapter 2, or chapter 6, rather, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man and such miracles as performed by his hands? Notice their amazement began with his teaching before his miracles. He was a preacher. Maybe just a couple more. Luke chapter 4, we've seen in verse 22. Luke 4:22 says, and all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They couldn't match the two together. The description of Luke is the gracious words that were pouring forth. He's using poetic description like a waterfall of truth and love that just came pouring forth from Jesus. We find it over and over again that he was a preacher and he came to preach the truth. In Luke 19, verse 46, and he was teaching in the temple, verse 47, the chief priests and scribes and the leading men of the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. One imagines the road to Emmaus where the disciples commented on Jesus' explanation of why the Messiah had to come and suffer and die. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us? He came to preach. Why do I make a point of this? Why is this something that Luke would remind us of again? Why is it that we need to pause here and feel the weight and the explanation of Scripture bringing us back to Jesus' emphasis of the truth? It's because of this. If you are a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means you follow not only his message, but his methods. As disciples, we are to be the people of the truth. Christianity is not simply an adjective that we take onto ourselves or some kind of external clothing that we wear, but it is a declaration and the proclamation of the truth. We are the people of the truth. We're people of the truth because he taught the truth, preached the truth, lived the truth, demonstrated the truth. The essence of what it means to be a disciple is to follow. And as we follow Jesus through the gospel account, we find him to be a proclaimer, a teacher, and a guardian of the truth. The application at this point becomes clear, and it's really summed up with the question, how much of your life is dedicated to the truth of the gospel, the process by which man can be saved, faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, the truth of God's kingdom in the world, the truth of God's work in your own life? What role, what place does the truth have for you? We have to stand on the truth. We all are in various or have various different circles and spheres of influence in our lives. We have influence with family. We have influence with friends, at work, neighbors, and on it goes. Groups we're a part of. Are you consistently about the truth in all those arenas? We're to be about the truth. It's true that a disciple follows the teaching of the leader, but it's also more than that, and the message must come through the vehicle of the method, which was proclamation and teaching. We're to be about the truth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There is a one-for-one correlation with following Jesus and being a fisher of men. And in order to be a fisher of men, they've got to know the truth of sin and their need for redemption. Follow me, he says. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Self-denial, radical obedience, and following. This is what being a Christian is. The world has got it so confused. It's following Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, he again spoke to them and he said, "I am the light of the world." That analogy that he uses is not simply a description of the way that the truth reveals error, but it's a description of how everyone else can see reality based on that light. "I am the light of the world," he says. "He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." An inherent characteristic of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of following. Following. So Luke begins here, and he doesn't just describe Jesus' activities as such, but he is picturing the work of the ministry. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of your salvation, the Spirit of God gifted you with certain spiritual abilities, whether it's to understand the truth or to explain it or to serve the truth or serve the body, whatever the case is, we have all been given the ability to perform work and service according to the plan of God. And so our responsibility, which is also our privilege, is to take up that call and to live out the reality that we are ambassadors for Christ in building the kingdom. He pictures the work. He's followed by his disciples. And really what Luke is saying is if you are going to follow him, then you have to follow him in this way. The word here for preach or proclaim is caruso. It's a public declaration. It's not teaching. Teaching is didaskalos. That's instruction. That's private instruction. But Luke says that Jesus was caruso. It's a public heralding. It's standing before a crowd like this. And it's declaring with authority. It's declaring out the truth. And then it's a call to respond. It's an official message that must be listened to and obeyed. He also uses the word for evangelize. He was preaching the good news, meaning he was preaching a message of evangelism. It's the good news of the gospel. This was his ministry. The second point that we come to is that of acceptance. Luke makes a special note here, and it's really meant to fill in the picture of who it was who was following Jesus. And after the ministry that he's had, the commentary he gave over John the Baptist, he continues in the ministry. And the shocking thing here is that Luke includes the presence of women. The presence of women. When it comes to the historical view of women, this is not a one-size-fits-all situation. Historically, most cultures, and in many instances, have downgraded the role of women. And that was true in first century Israel as well. But it wasn't always the case. Though it was a majority of instances, as we can tell, in some cases, women had the same rights and same privileges and same power and authority as men. It varied from culture to culture. There were several different factors that contributed and affected how society viewed women. Factors such as family line, wealth, occupation, and reputation. Now, in biblical history, God established women with different roles but equal in importance. It was always God's design to have equality. He made men and women in His image. Male and female, He created them in His image. He created them. There's equality with the image of God. There's equality with the spiritual blessings that apply to both men and women. In biblical history, the emphasis or the difference or the role that was different from men had to do in the domestic sphere. It was in the domestic sphere where women had their greatest impact. And one would rightly observe that because it was the domestic sphere where their presence was the strongest, where the net effect of their influence became generational. While men have been providers for the home, women have always been keepers of the home and have naturally taken on that responsibility and even protected it. For a woman, the home is a reflection of her identity. When I was a police officer, I went into a lot of homes, and it always happened. Whenever I went into a home, the wife or the mother would say, "You'll have to excuse the mess." There was this concern. Don't look at my house and see that as a reflection of me. And though I wouldn't have done that anyways, there was a sense of identity there. For women, the charge that God designed was one of private family life. And it's such a high calling and a high privilege because the effects are so lasting and generational. The family has always been where the strength of a nation resided. And women have always known that. Historically, you might be interested to know this. During the suffragette movement, you remember that? The early, late 20th century, early, late 1800s. The suffragette movement came about. That's where women's voting rights really came about. But that movement was included a lot of other things. They wanted women as pastors. They wanted women in every level of leadership. They wanted the movement was much, much broader than just voting rights. But there was a massive movement of women against that. That's not known very well in history, but there was a massive movement, a significant number of women who opposed that movement, not because they didn't want to vote, but But they listed out some of the reasons. I'll give you just a few of these. Number one, they didn't want politicians to have the ability to reach into their homes and to bring in political strife. They recognized the importance and the value of the sanctity of the home. They didn't want the government to use political issues to divide their families. They didn't want to risk the act of usurping their husbands, which they felt would begin to degrade male leadership. They recognized that male leadership in many cases is already fragile. And if they begin having to compete with women, that will degrade it. And they worried that if there was a higher level of women involved in politics, then the issues of politics would begin to drift into more social issues that were outside the role of government. They recognize the role of government, the primary function is to protect people and property. That's it. Protect people, protect property. Not to legislate morality. But they feared that if women got involved in politics, social ideas and morality would become legislated, and those ideas are meant to be taught in the home. They didn't want men to lose accountability for the culture and the government. So they stated that their best help to the government would be to support male leadership in the government. Well, you could say that this was not only insightful, but prophetic in many ways. By this time in history, when we return to our text, that was a side note. That was for free, by the way. Returning to the text, God's design for women, God's design for women was in the home, and that's the place of greatest impact. That's the place of greatest blessing. It doesn't mean you can't work, obviously, but that was God's desire. But by the time we get to this passage, the rabbis had a very low view of women, and they refused to teach them. For a rabbi to have women accompany him was virtually unprecedented. They took the privilege of domestic influence, and they added so many legalistic requirements and ideas to it that rather than being a place of domestic influence and privilege, it became a prison of subservience. But that was not God's design. Here's the real issue. Ultimately, the presence of women in the company of Jesus says more about Jesus than it does the women. The fact that both men and women were a part of Jesus' entourage without being rebuked in this culture spoke more about Jesus' love and desire and inclusion of women as a representation of his inclusion for all people. Women were marginalized at this time. And so it shows this extreme level of acceptance into the kingdom. You remember Mary and Martha, that scene where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. Martha is busy in the kitchen. Every woman that I've talked to about that instance always says, I wish I was a Mary, but I'm a Martha. Jesus says, she can sit here. It was the place of a disciple. She can sit here. I'm available to her. I am available to all who come to me. It doesn't matter what gender they are. It doesn't matter what the past is. I am available. That's the point. It's an affirmation that men and women have been created in God's image, have equality, regardless of background, regardless of ethnicity. The kingdom of God is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation and gender, of which there is only two, determined by biology. Let's be clear. It also represents the universal offer of salvation. Jesus allowed the women to follow him, even though it was taboo in that culture. Not because he was just a nice guy, but because it was a reflection of the open invitation of salvation. Any and all can come. John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." There's no partiality with God. I love the passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is describing the qualitative nature of salvation. And in verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." What is he saying? The salvation that you possess is the same salvation of everyone else. There's no classification in the mind of God. What does this mean for us? What's the point of application here? Simply that we obey the command to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone. The third point is deliverance. Deliverance. Verse 2, Luke describes the deliverance of those who follow Jesus. And notice that it was first and foremost a spiritual deliverance, but it did also include a physical deliverance. He says that some women had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. It's a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. That comes first, and as well as physical deliverance. Deliverance, the idea of deliverance is to rescue from captivity or to protect from harm. And this is what Jesus offers. This is what these women experienced. These women, above all, understood what it meant to be under threat. They weren't just under threat as a nation that was oppressed by another nation. But the sad reality of the fallen world is that women have always been disproportionately victimized. They were under threat. They needed protection. Women and men are built differently. And because of that, they are vulnerable. One of the indictments against Israel we find in the Old Testament was that the men and the nation failed to protect the vulnerable women and children. Jesus provided deliverance. Jesus provided protection. Jesus provided freedom. There's freedom from demonic oppression. It says here that Mary Magdalene had been possessed by seven demons. The idea of that, the horrific nature of what that must have been like is just beyond comprehension, but Jesus delivered her. History is unfortunately recorded that she had a life of prostitution. There's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. But she had been possessed and Jesus delivered her. Others had illnesses and maladies that Jesus delivered them from. I think one of the biggest acts of deliverance is the emotional and mental deliverance. The fact that you are accepted by God, that you're a part of the kingdom, that there's not a barrier anymore. You know, emotional pain is severe. It's hard. It's different than physical pain because in many cases, you can take something for physical pain, or you can isolate where the physical pain is, and you can do something to it, but emotional pain hurts at the very core of your being. Jesus provided deliverance. He provided deliverance from guilt and shame. This is such an amazing reality of following Him. Is that He looks at you and He provides deliverance from guilt and from shame. I want to share a story I've shared it before, so if you've heard it before, just bear with me. But when I was a police officer, I worked an area of the city that was known for a high vice area, meaning crimes of drugs and sex, prostitution as well as narcotics. And there was an instance where I saw a gal who was working the street. She was a known prostitute. And I turned the car around and made contact with her, not to investigate anything, but just to provide something for her. In many cases, they're not allowed to eat, and so they're starving because hunger is a motivating factor to keep working. And so when I contacted her, I took my lunch out and offered it, and she was at first hesitant. What is going on here? Tried to give me her ID. I don't want your ID. I just want to offer this to you. And she took it and was thankful, and I had the opportunity. I asked her if I could share my faith with her, and she probably felt obligated because she had just ate my lunch, so she was like, sure. So I shared my faith with her and talked about forgiveness and redemption and all of those amazing, wonderful realities. But there was no connection. I could tell that there was just no connection. And the reality of the moment was that nobody wants to be forgiven for the sins that others make you do. She didn't need forgiveness in that moment. She needed protection, deliverance, someone to stand the gap for her, someone to battle for her, someone to protect her. As I thought about even gospel presentation, I'm taking a long story, trying to make it short, but I remember thinking to myself, Lord, what is it that will connect with her, that she would understand? And I remember saying, you know, one of the best things about being a Christian, one of the best things about knowing Jesus, one of the best things is the fact that when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven and you are made pure. Well, that got her attention. If there was anything that she would never be, it was pure. In addition to that, God takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and presents you as a pure and spotless bride to Christ. Well, if there was never something that she would be, it would be a bride. That's what little girls dream of. She would never be a bride. Jesus brings deliverance from guilt, from shame, from sin, sins you've committed and sins committed against you, the reputation and the stigma that it leaves. He brings deliverance. Can you imagine these women, Mary Magdalene and others, walking in His shadow and experiencing deliverance? Your past doesn't matter. What matters, He says, is that I know you and I love you and I've accepted you. Now come follow me. That's the message of being an ambassador. It's deliverance. Well, that brings us to our fourth point, which is allegiance. These women were loyal to Him. Of course they were. He offered them and gave them freely what they could never attain anywhere else. Of course they were loyal. They weren't mere passive followers. But Luke wants us to know that they contributed to Jesus' ministry financially. And He wants us to know that because of all the ways we can contribute, in many cases, financially is the hardest. But they did. They contributed financially. And the reality is that financial contribution helps to advance the kingdom of God. The truth of the matter is that God uses our finances, just as he does our giftedness and abilities and time and other resources, but he uses those for the kingdom of God. And these women recognized the need, and they were so thankful, and they were so loyal, and they recognized the power of the message and the preaching, and that Jesus, God among them. And with generous freedom, they said, "We want to do whatever we can to help you." I think the best way to understand this is in verse 3. Look what it says in verse 3. It says they were ministering to him. It's not a reward. It's not a token of appreciation. "Man, you preached a good sermon, Jesus. Here's 50 bucks or whatever the case is." That wasn't what it was. It was a ministry. It was a ministry. They provided financially. The word here, ministry, is the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from. Deacon means service. It's an act of service. They couldn't serve in a lot of ways, but they could serve in some ways, and they could serve in this way. And so their loyalty and their allegiance to serve manifested through providing financially. But it was a service. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. After Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it says, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him." It's the same word. They were providing a kind of help and assistance to him in his time of need. It's the same word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15. "And he touched her hand." This is Peter's mother-in-law. "And the fever left her, and she got up and began waiting on him." It's the same word. Service. Help. What do you need? What can I do to provide? Matthew 27, verse 55. Matthew records, "And many women were there, looking on from a distance." This is the crucifixion. They're looking on from a distance. They can't get too close because that puts them in danger. But they can't leave because that takes them away from their Savior. So they're looking on from a distance at Jesus on the cross. It says in verse 55, "Many women were there looking on from a distance." Who are these women? The ones who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. The same women who were providing for and contributing to the ministry of Jesus were loyal to the degree of all the way to the end. They persevered. They served him to the very end. It's an act of love. I'm so thankful Luke included this. I'm so thankful that Luke shows us these precious women who, though marginalized, oppressed, vulnerable, victimized, stigma attached, they loved him and they loved to serve him and they followed him and they followed him all the way to the very end. These precious women. They understood providing financially for the ministry is a ministry. And you say, "Well, what's all that talk you had earlier about women in the home? Weren't they supposed to be home? They're following Jesus." No, they were able to provide continually, meaning they kept going back. They weren't neglecting their responsibilities, but they were following. Well, it demonstrates obedience. It demonstrates obedience. I'm going to say something a little bit controversial. And you guys love it when I do that, I know. For some reason, God has enabled women to have and to exercise, in many cases, greater faith and service for the kingdom. In just about every church, there are more women who serve and help than men. In just about every kind of ministry, there are more women who are involved, who help, who give, who serve, who clean, or who do whatever it is that they can do. And I think that that is a testament to a special blessing of God for women. Because to serve Him is to be privileged. To serve Him is to experience joy because of the work, because of what you're doing. And I think about these precious women, and I think about the precious women of this church. The hours of service, the love, the cards, the phone calls, those words of encouragement. What a great testament to God's work in your life. Never seeking for thanks, never looking for man's approval, but consistently, lovingly serving the King because He is worth it. It just speaks to the preciousness of your faith. And when I read these women, I think of the women of this church, and I say, praise God for you. Be encouraged. Men, we got to step up. I love being kind and encouraging to women, and I love being firm with men. We need to step up, men. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this precious picture of these wonderful women. They served with joy. They served with loyalty. They served with love. They are a picture of discipleship, those who have been forgiven and transformed and delivered, and those who serve and who don't seek for approval. They don't seek for attention. They just love the King. They love to serve the King. And so they want to serve in the ways that they can, and You are honored through them. I thank You for the women here, those who look to You, those who live out their faith in such clear ways, those who serve and give and work. And Lord, would You give them great encouragement? And would You use them to be an example to us all of what godliness and faithfulness and loyalty looks like? We thank You for the examples of faithful women and faithful men that we have. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring us into conformity and transformation, and that we would do so with joy. We would look to our beloved Savior with joy in our hearts. We would experience fellowship with one another that brings about those wonderful truths of common bond of faith and our unity. Thank You for this passage. Though it's a snapshot, it is profound. We pray You use it to encourage us in the work of the kingdom. For Your glory, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.